Jerusalem. It's the day that we celebrate with palms, just like they did 2,000 years ago. It's the day he entered Jerusalem as their king and as their Messiah. And they cried out, "Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." It's also the first day of Jesus' final week on earth before his crucifixion. Arguably, the single greatest and most important week that the world has ever seen, because it's the week where Jesus died for the sins of the world. Now, praise God, he didn't stay in that grave, amen? Yeah, the story doesn't end with Friday. The story begins with Sunday. Resurrection Sunday, he rises from the dead. 40 days later, he ascends into heaven, and one day he's coming back. And I'll tell you what, he's already changed our story because we put our faith in him. We are now sons and daughters of the living God. But our story is going to change even more when we step into eternity. Yeah. What a great day. It's also the day that we finish our sermon series on the book of 1 Corinthians. And if you've been here for at least a majority of this series, you'll realize that that church in Corinth was filled with a lot of good, but also a lot of bad and ugly. First, for the good. This was a church that had been saved by God's grace through faith. We saw that early on in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, in this book, talks about the power of the cross for those who believe. Do you believe that God's power is still evident today? Yeah, do you believe that God's power still lives within you? It does. It's the power of the cross for us who believe. Paul talks a lot about the gifts of the Spirit. He talks about the importance and the primacy of love. It's patient, it's kind, it does not envy, it does not boast. Last Sunday, we took a look at the resurrection, and we saw how Jesus rose again. But get this, if Jesus rose again, who else is going to rise again? We are. Anybody else looking forward to the day where we rise again? And you better believe when we rise again at that final trumpet, we receive new bodies, heavenly, immortal bodies. We'll be with Jesus for all eternity. The Bible actually says that we will not only be with Jesus, we will be like Jesus. It's a lot of good stuff. But boy, this church was also riddled with some bad and some ugly. For instance, this was a church that was broken into four factions. And it was so bad that, at least for me, when you read through Paul's letter to the city of Corinth, the church in the city of Corinth, that this was a church on the brink of breaking into four different ways. And in the process, it would have broken God's heart. This was a church that was dealing with sexual immorality. One situation was so heinous, so terrible, that Paul says the rest of the pagan world wouldn't even do it. There was a man sleeping with his stepmother, while both his stepmother and father were alive. The church knew about it. They did nothing. It's almost like they swept it under the carpet. It's okay if you're doing that. Paul calls them to task. This was a church where false teachers had infiltrated and were teaching that there is no such thing as resurrection. Hence the reason Paul teaches on resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So you can see Corinth was a congregation with a lot of good, a lot of bad, a lot of ugly. Paul, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, tackles these things. He tackles these issues. And we now come to chapter 16, which is the final chapter in the book of 1 Corinthians. And I think it's apropos, we're going to talk about giving. And the reason I think it's apropos, the reason I think it's good timing, is because Jesus, when he walks into Jerusalem as their king and Messiah, didn't come to rule right away, did he? What did he do? He came to die. He came to lay down his life. He came to give his life for the peoples of the world. Jesus was a giver. We, in turn, are to be givers as well. So if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, please. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 4. If you don't have a Bible, don't sweat it. We have it up here on the overhead like we do every Sunday. You can read along. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. Now, about the collection for the Lord's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is really just an extension of yourself, and it has the power to penetrate like a double-edged sword. Holy Spirit, we pray that you'd break through our souls, break through our spirits, break through any walls of defense that we've got. Speak to us today by your word. Change us from the inside out that we would know you better. We thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Paul here encourages the Corinthians to take up a collection for God's people, specifically, and we saw this in verse 3, God's people in the city of Jerusalem. Now, the big question of the morning that we're faced with right off the bat is this: why? Why is Paul calling churches, including the churches in Galatia, to take up an offering for the church in Jerusalem? Well, the church in Jerusalem was suffering. They were troubled, they were afflicted, they were discouraged, they were also very needy. And it seems that they were needy for possibly three different ways. The first one, and maybe first and foremost, is that a great famine hit the land. Food was scarce, the church was struggling. What's interesting is that this was a famine prophesied sometime before in Acts chapter 11 by a man named Agabus. It's a great name, isn't it? Everybody say Agabus. It should put a smile on your face. Say Agabus and smile. Agabus. There you go. Take a look at Acts 11 verses 27 through 30. We'll see the prophet in action. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each one as was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul, who of course we know better as the Apostle Paul. So, it's prophesied about in Acts 11. The famine occurs just like the Lord revealed through Agabus. The people in Jerusalem, specifically here, the church in Jerusalem, was suffering. They were suffering greatly. A second reason they very well could have been suffering was because of persecution. They were going through persecution in that city, and it was a persecution that very well could have started all the way back in Acts chapter 7 with the stoning of Stephen. Anybody in here remember the story of the stoning of Stephen? Raise your hand if you know that story. Stephen was one of the early believers in the early church, and he was a pretty popular and a pretty powerful evangelist. So he's taken the word of God throughout the city of Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin, which was the ruling council of Israel in Jerusalem, was not happy with this. And the reason is because, well, the Sanhedrin didn't like Jesus. They didn't like Jesus at all. They believed he was a fraud and a fake. So when they hear that this man, Stephen, is preaching Jesus rose again, they bring him in for a meeting. Well, while he's there, Stephen gives an incredible defense of the gospel. He shares the gospel outright with the Sanhedrin. And in the process, he tells the Sanhedrin, and I have a feeling this didn't make him very happy. He tells the Sanhedrin, you're the ones who ultimately killed him. You killed the Messiah of Israel. Well, the Sanhedrin hears this, and they lost their collective minds. I believe, if I remember the story correctly, they're ripping their coats and they drag him out into the town and they stone him to death. And by the way, that's probably redundant. In biblical times, when you were stoned, it always went to death. And that's what they did with Stephen. What's interesting there is there was a man who was standing by, agreeing with everything he was seeing, happy with Stephen dying. You know who he was? Saul. Again, the man who wrote the letter of 1 Corinthians. Paul, also known as Saul, did not know Jesus at that time. But he did meet Jesus face to face on the road to Damascus, and it changed everything. Either way, this killing, this murder of Stephen set off a more general persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Take a look at Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 3. Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. So Stephen's death ushers in a time of heavy dispersion or a heavy persecution, which leads to what we call today the dispersion, where the Christians in Jerusalem, outside of the apostles, left town. And the reason they left town was to save themselves, their families, their children. Well, guess what? When you have a mass exodus like this, you're losing resources. You're losing money. So here's this church in Jerusalem. They're being hit by the famine. I would think that way more than three quarters of the church is now gone. They don't have any food. They have no resources. They're struggling. A third reason they were struggling so greatly, and this really ties into the first two, was there was a ministry that they had to the widows. Well, how can you take care of the widows if there's no food? How can you take care of the widows if there's no resources, if there's no money to go around? Folks, no matter how you cut it, Jerusalem was hurting. Therefore, Paul encourages the disciples in Corinth to give, to set aside a sum of money to help those in the city of Jerusalem. And as you saw, Corinth wasn't the only church that did that. Paul mentions that he's telling the same thing to the churches in Galatia. Romans 15 tells us that same thing. And there are other congregations in the province of Achaia who were also giving to the church in Jerusalem. Pastor Ray Stedman comments about this, and he says, this is a beautiful picture on the way the church is one all over the earth. Do you believe that? That the church of God is one, fully united all across this planet? I hope so. We may never meet our brothers and sisters in Japan, but make no mistake, they're our brothers and sisters. We are one with them. Those in South America, those in Africa, other parts of this nation, we are one. And praise God, this unity, this oneness breaks down denominational walls. Just breaks them down. There's no room for judgment like that within the body of Christ. We are one in Jesus. Stedman says it's a beautiful picture of the way the church is one all over the earth. What happens to our brothers and sisters in other corners of the earth is and ought to be of immediate concern to us as well. So Paul exhorts these churches in Corinth and other places to meet that need. Jerusalem was struggling. Take a collection. Take an offering so we can help them out. Paul then goes on to give some instructions on how to take up the collection. To me, this is practical, Paul. If you read the writings of Paul, he is a very, very deep thinker. There is so much doctrinal truth, theological truth in what Paul teaches. Sometimes you may have to read it a couple times. But then there's the other side, the flip side of Paul, the practical Paul. It's almost like he's saying, here's what the Bible teaches. Here's how we now need to respond to it. Right? We need to give an offering. Here's how to do it. The first thing he says is set aside the money on the first day of the week. Take a look at verses 1 and 2 again. Now about the collection for the Lord's people. Do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. This is one of Paul's most practical moments. Just so he can expedite the whole thing, when he finally gets there to take up the offering and bring it to Jerusalem, he doesn't have to wait for it all to come in. They would have been doing it weekly. So again, very practical. But I want you to take notice of the word collection. The word collection in the English is translated from a Greek word. And you know what the Greek word really says? Extra collection. It's an extra collection. In other words, this collection for Jerusalem did not come from the tithe. It did not come from the normal, regular way that this church gave. It was an extra collection on top of what they were already doing. I love that because sometimes things come up where God speaks to us, even right here at Emmanuel Assembly of God, says, I need you to give. I need you to help out Convoy of Hope. I need you to help out a missionary when they come and they speak, right? That's a collection on top of what we are already doing. It's an extra collection. Very specific instructions. Keep giving what you're giving. But on top of that, give to the church in Jerusalem. They need your help. Second thing that he says here, and I love this, absolutely love this. He says, give in keeping with your income. Can I get an amen for that? Take a look at verse 2 again. Oh, it's already up there. Look at that. On the first day of the week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your what? Your income. Let's put it in modern terms. If there's someone sitting in the church who's making $1 million, they can give more than someone who's making $200,000. Who can give more than someone who's making $50,000, who can do more than someone who's making $30,000, or someone who just started working at Weiss making $9 an hour. That would be my son, his first job. Look at that. Yeah. Woo! They're all clapping because you're going to know what everybody else in here feels now. That's right. It's very practical. If you are making more, you can give more. And the reason I love this is because, and I shared this with you, I believe, last week, it's not about equal giving, it's about equal sacrifice, right? If you're making $30,000 a year, you can't give like a millionaire can give. That's ridiculous, and God doesn't expect you to do that. This teaching of the Apostle Paul then effectively does a couple of things. Number one, it kills competition. You can get competitive in what you give. And the next thing you know, you're not giving to please Jesus or to help someone out. You're giving to beat somebody else. That's nonsense. Okay? One of my favorite words lately, we even talked about that at the house yesterday. One of my kids says, you use that word. I never heard anybody else use that word. And I says, I don't know. I've been on a nonsense kick lately. Either way, competition within the body of Christ is nonsense. It's nonsense within the body of Christ, a local church. It's nonsense in between different churches, and it's nonsense in between different denominations. We're not in competition with the Baptists. We're not in competition with the Lutherans. If we're preaching Jesus and they are preaching Jesus, we are one. Now, we may disagree a little bit on certain things, but there ain't going to be a Lutheran part of heaven, folks. There's not going to be an Assemblies of God part of heaven, and then you have to get a special passport to go see the Presbyterians. That's not how it works. We're one in Jesus Christ. So this kills competition. And it kills competition when it comes to giving. It also kills comparison. The Bible says that if we compare ourselves to one another, we're foolish. In modern times, the word fool, I think, has lost some of its power. But in biblical times, to be thought of as a fool was probably about one of the worst things that you could be thought of. If we spend our time comparing ourselves against each other, against other churches, against other denominations, against other families, man, you're a fool. And so am I. And I don't know about you, but I've done enough foolish things in my life. I'd like to cut it out there. You know what I'm saying? So give according to your income. And don't worry what anybody else gives. Don't even let your right hand know what your left hand's doing. Just give. Give as the Lord would lead you. The third thing Paul says here, and this is also such a wonderful thing, giving was to be done in a way that was above reproach. Take a look at verses 3 and 4 again. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. Now look, that phrase above reproach is not in these verses. But that's really what Paul is talking about here. And I suppose you could describe above reproach in a couple of different ways. Here's how I want to describe it to you in this context. To be above reproach means that that church would handle their money ethically and with integrity. Did you hear that? They would handle it ethically and with integrity. And the reason, of course, is because ultimately it's the Lord's money and you want to honor him. Plus, you don't want to give anybody an opportunity to bring accusation because you're messing around with the finances. Now, listen, let me take a second here because I realize that there are some people that walk this planet that don't need a reason to accuse you of something, right? They don't need facts. Who needs facts? I have my own feelings on this. Jesus himself was accused left and right, wasn't he? Did Jesus ever do anything wrong? Of course not. He was the most perfect person that ever lived. He was the holiest, the most righteous, most ethical. He walked with more integrity than anybody has ever dreamed of. He never even sinned once. They killed him. So I understand that accusation can come against you. And if it does, I hope and pray that God strengthens you in the midst of it, just like he strengthened Jesus. But we don't want to give people an opportunity for accusation, right? Don't even give an appearance of sin, the Bible says, right? Yeah. So Paul is saying, hey, be above reproach with this collection. Be above reproach with how you handle this money. What's interesting is he puts in safeguards. Put up verse 4 again, please, Gary. I think it was verse 4 where the safeguards really jump out at us. You go back to verse 3. You know, right, I said verse 4, and I thought to myself, it's probably verse 3. Then when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. Now go to verse 4. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. This is great stuff. The Corinthian church was going to choose some of their own men so that when Paul came, he wasn't going to take the money back by himself and give the possibility of people talking about Paul. Oh, yeah. When Paul took the money, he might have taken it by himself because he wanted to skim a little off the top, right? Yeah. Plus, why put Paul in that type of temptation? So raise up people from within the congregation, 3, 4, 5, whatever, give them papers of introduction so that when they get to Jerusalem, they know they're the real deal. You got multiple people handling the money, checks and balances, and if Paul could go with them, he would. Folks, that is integrity. That is ethics. That is being above reproach. And can I tell you, we are above reproach right here at Emmanuel Assembly of God. We collect on a Sunday morning, usually a Wednesday evening as well. We do some special collections. They're collected by ushers. They're brought together. We have two people count it together. One is the treasurer, and then one is a board member, a former board member. They count together, so you have a check and balance. You don't have one person by himself or herself with the money. That is terrible. Muy malo. Everybody say muy malo. That's about the extent of my Spanish. But there you go. You get it. It's very bad. It's a no good. See? So that was whatever that was. That was the Holy Spirit, I guess. I don't know. Yeah. So you want to do it above reproach. That's the point, right? And that's what we do. And then when we bring it to the bank, we get receipts. Okay, we keep receipts ourselves, and then we put all of the giving into the computer. And if you're giving by check or if you have a giving envelope, we give, we keep a record of your giving in our software if you don't give us a record. In other words, you know, maybe you're just giving cash. That's between you and God. That's fine. But if you're giving and we know it's you, we have it all together. So if there's any question, we can answer that question. Isn't that great? I'm very happy to be a part of a board and a church. I have a wonderful administrative assistant, along with a great bookkeeper who oversee these things. And that's the way it should be. Amen? We want to be above reproach. So, Jerusalem is hurting. Persecution, famine, the widows are struggling. Take a collection. Set aside the money on the first day of the week. It's an extra collection. Make sure it's all ready to go when I get here. Give in accordance with your income. Equal giving or equal sacrifice, not equal giving. And give in a way that is above reproach. So here we are 2,000 years later. And giving is such an important part of our lives as disciples. And what's very interesting to me about these four verses is they directly follow 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Take a look at this. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. When we give, it's not in vain. No. It doesn't come back void. In essence, it sort of goes hand in hand with God's word. The Bible says God's word does not come back void. It accomplishes what it sets out to accomplish. Well, in the same way, when we give, God uses those monies. When it's done with integrity and ethically, God moves. Jesus was a giver. We too are to be givers. And let's remember, before we close here, that there are different ways in which we can give. We can give just like the Corinthians in this situation. Special offerings, special collections. We can give to the needy, to the poor, right? Wendy and I, by the way, you can do this individually too. We have a benevolence fund here at the church, and we've been a blessing to a lot of people who are hurting, and there's a just so you know, a benevolence committee. There's five of us on the committee, and we talk, and we vote, and we are able to help people out when they are in need. And when you give to the benevolence fund, the Care and Share Fund is what it's officially called in this church, that's used in a way to bless people who are down on their luck. And some of those people, when they get back up, they pay back into the fund. That's Jesus, you see. So the church is doing this, but you can do this on your own as well. And this is what I was going to say before. Wendy and I and the kids have sponsored Compassion Children for years. If you're ever out there looking for an organization that really does a great job working with impoverished kids throughout the world, Compassion International is one of those organizations, okay? And we just had the opportunity of seeing one of our Compassion Children graduate from the program. And we're talking pretty nasty situations that they're in. You know what he's doing? He's been brought up in Christ. He's been trained in ways of writing and math and your basic education. He's graduated. He's starting his own business in Africa. Isn't that awesome? So we get a letter stating all of this, and Wendy and I were just talking the other day. We're going to send out another $100. We don't have to. So another $100 to help him get that business off the ground. $100 goes a long way over there. So you can do the same thing. I'm not trumpeting us. We're just trying to serve Jesus. God is calling us to give special offerings, collections to the needy, to the poor. Here's another way, and that is the tithe. Take a look at Leviticus 27, verse 30. How many of you have ever done a study on Leviticus? Yeah. Leviticus 27, verse 30. I do have that in there, right? I've studied Leviticus. I've read through it. Did I not put it in there? Mercy. Okay, can I have your Bible, please? See, this is why, I was going to say, this is why I'm married. I hope it's not the only reason. What are you going to say? So Leviticus 27, verse 30. I thought I had this in there perfectly. Gurnets. Here it is. Oh, and all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. So we see here, I knew it. Okay, so I'm 44 years old. I got glasses and stuff, but how do you read that? I could shove this in front of your face and you still can't read it. Let's read it again. A tithe of everything from the land, whether grain from the soil or fruit from the trees, belongs to the Lord. It is holy to the Lord. Here we come face to face with what we call tithing in the Bible. Tithe means tenth. So a tithe is 10% of our income. Now, in the Old Testament, it wasn't necessarily money that was given, but produce. We, of course, live in a different society today, and money, at least here in America and in the West, is our income. Therefore, 10% of our income belongs to who? The Lord. Yeah, it belongs to Him. As a matter of fact, if I take a step back, all of our income belongs to the Lord. I've heard it said that He lets us live on 90%. It's good stuff. Either way, 10% goes directly to God. Now, there's some conversations that are out there in Christianity today that are centered on whether or not the tithe is for modern times. And one of the ways I look at the scriptures, and I think it's a very good way of interpreting the scriptures, is when you're looking Old to New Testament, because the Old Testament is an old covenant, New Testament is a new covenant. What does Jesus say about it? If He says nothing about it, then it segues, it continues. If He speaks up on it, maybe He changes the thought. Is Jesus silent on this? Does He say anything about it? Does He change the tithe? Well, take a look at Matthew chapter 23, verse 23. I think I put that in there. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth, there it is, of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. But you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former." In this verse, I believe Jesus upholds the tithe. Continue to tithe, but you guys better start showing mercy to people. You better start showing justice, and you better be faithful. So Jesus upholds the tithe. And by the way, when you tithe, it gives God an opportunity to bless your socks off, like my mother used to say. Malachi chapter 3 says that the tithe brings blessings. Don't make the mistake, though, that every time God blesses when we tithe, is He's going to bless us with money. That's not necessarily true. And sometimes you got to be extra careful, more careful, when you're watching TV people who want you to send money. Be smart, okay? Wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Know what's going on. Know what you're supporting. Know what you're not supporting. Be very, very smart about it, okay? But the tithe brings blessings. Now, here's the one thing I will say that I believe has changed a bit from Old Testament to New Testament when it comes to the tithe. And that is, we don't necessarily need to tithe because we're under law. We tithe because we want to honor God and we love Him. Does that make sense? The Bible says that God loves a lawful giver. Is that what He says? No. God loves a cheerful giver. So we give from the heart. Our motive should be to bless God and bless other people. That's really what it is. We're free in Jesus. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. But in that freedom, let's not forget our love and honor of God and our love for other people. And I think that's when you're giving, whether you're talking about special collections, tithes, offerings, whatever, it comes from the heart. By the way, tithing was not something that was simply from the law of Moses. You see, Abraham, the forefather of all Israel, years and years and years and years and years and years and years before Moses was anywhere near being born, he gave a tithe. He gave a tithe to the high priest of Salem, Melchizedek. Whoever Melchizedek was, he is a prophetic symbol of Jesus Christ. We don't tithe necessarily because the law tells us to tithe. We tithe from our hearts because God deserves it. Amen? So ponder those things. It's good stuff. We give special collections, tithes. We give to our missionaries. Also a very biblical, biblical way of giving. I don't want you to turn there now. I'm not going to put them up on the overhead, Gary. But if you're taking notes, 3 John verses 5 through 8. Go and read it on your by yourselves. It's speaking of giving to missionaries, those who are taking the gospel to those who don't need or don't know the gospel. So what do we got? We've got giving to those that we support for missions. And here at Emmanuel, there's different ways that we can do that. There's a monthly giving to missionaries. We did that today, didn't we? Right? We took our offering for missionaries, BGMC as well. We have missions conventions coming in November. Can't wait. It's going to be a wonderful time again. We have a missionary coming the end of next month. Anna Desculescu and her husband are coming, missionaries to Romania. She has an incredible story of escape from communist Romania. And we have an opportunity to bless them. And this church blesses. You know, we're not the largest church in the world, but we know Christ. And we've had missionaries come here, and on one single day, we have raised, on some of those occasions, $1,200 to $1,300, $1,400 for one missionary. That's God through you. And I say, praise God. That's good stuff. Okay? So anyway, these are different ways that we can give. And you all know, too, that we don't just have to give money. We can give our energy, give of our time, our giftings, our talents. Those are just as important, by the way. What did Keith Green used to say? God doesn't want your money, he wants your life. He says he doesn't need your money, he wants your life. That's a great way. And he's not saying don't tithe. He's not saying don't give to missions. He's not saying don't give to the hurting. What he's saying is that's a part of who we are. God wants all of us. All of you. All of me. And I might break out into song here in a second. I won't do it. Anyway, this is giving. Jesus walks into Jerusalem. Well, rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. Humble. Coming as their king, their Messiah, their Savior. He comes. Lots of stuff happened that week. He turns the tables over. You've made my Father's house of prayer a den of thieves. Has many conversations. And finally, they take a hold of him. They brutalized a man. I mean, there's really no other way to say that. I remember when we were kids and in the Sunday school, you might show Jesus getting whipped and there's a mark, and I understand why we do that. But man, Jesus was absolutely brutalized for you and for me because of our sin. And then they hang him on the cross on top of that. Jesus gave his entire life for us. Don't you think we should give our lives to him and to one another? Amen. Let's go ahead and stand together. Sharon, can you please come up on the piano? It's about 12:15. If you can give me a couple other minutes, if you don't have to jump out of here, I want to spend some time really focusing in on Jesus. Obviously, if you have to go, then go in the blessings of Christ. But I want to take a couple of moments. And before Sharon even starts to play, let's just stand in the silence for a moment. Just really focus in on God. Lift your hands, kneel on the floor, whatever it might be. Give him praise and worship silently where you are. Let's